I'm ready. Good evening. Welcome back. Glad you all came back. And let's go ahead and we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. All right. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we can come together as a church family. Lord, we thank you for those who are here to worship with us tonight. Lord, we pray for those who are not. Lord, we think of the Scheiders as they're traveling, and those who are not able to be here for various reasons. Lord, we thank you for this church body. And we pray that you would help us to grow, protect us from temptation, and help us to overcome in that battle. Lord, we pray for tonight's service that you would be pleased in how we sing and as we give our offerings, as Tim comes with the word. Lord, we are here tonight because of you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right. Several announcements were mentioned this morning, and I trust all of you have bulletins, so I won't bore you with a lot of details, but we are having elder nominations coming up in 2 weeks. We'll have a congregational meeting for nominations of elder, and then 3 weeks from today, we will be voting on those. So the elections will be there on March 18th. please also note couples conferences, Bible studies, Camp Peniel Ministries, Bible clubs, gym youth, lots of things that our church body is involved with and can be involved with. So there's plenty to read later in the bulletin. So that's our announcements for tonight. Let's go ahead and have our youth group reports at this time. And so let's start off with Christian Service Fellowship. Thanks, Dan. Jet Cadets.
There were 12 of us on Wednesday night. We started our night with the girls, the boys, and the
All right. Thank you, Brett. And Junior Jets. All right, thank you, Trenton. All right, we'll have a time of testimonies in a little bit. So if we hear about Bible clubs, gym youth, opportunities that we have had as a church body. But let's sing together. All right, let's take our hymnals and 270, hymn number 270. Selected some songs that would, based on what Pastor was preaching on this morning, just the victory that we have in the Lord, the privilege of prayer. And so we'll start with 270. We'll stand together and sing.
Thank you.
All right, turn over to 523. We'll be sitting for a while so you can stay standing up. 523, He is able to deliver thee. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 3. Those of you who sang verse 2, verse 3 is really a blessing. When your heart is filled with guilt and with sin, we look to God in faith, and He will make us whole. All right. Good words and good song. Do we have any testimonies tonight? I'd love to hear from some of the ministries that are going on during the week that happen while we're working or other people are involved in those things, but really anyone could share tonight. All right. Laura?
I really don't have anything new to report, but teachers want to chime in. Bible books are going really well, that I know. There is a lot of enthusiasm. There's pretty much consistency in numbers. We've had some sickness going around, so that's not off, but overall it's been a blessing for the teachers and for the kids alike. The one continual prayer request is for Orchard Hollow, and that is they need a bigger room. Right now, and I'm told it's not just for us, they're not persecuting us, like singling us out, but any other club that would come in can't go into their what's called the media area, I think, until 3:45. Well, teachers in there, they have work to do, and it's just too noisy for them to concentrate. So, best club starts at 3 o'clock, so there's 45 minutes of 25 or more kids in a tiny room. So, just continue to pray for that something would, we don't want less kids, obviously, but we just need to have something that is more, maybe as a change in their schedule. I don't know what can happen, but just so the kids aren't all over each other, and just, we can have it for those first 45 minutes. So just pray for that.
All right. Okay. All right, anyone else? Okay. Well, ushers, if you would come at this time, we'll take our offering. And there's no special designation tonight. So, Matt, would you pray for our offering tonight?
Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer tonight, Lord, we do thank you that what we sang a little while ago is very true, and we have seen it in our lives, that you are able to deliver us. Lord, we pray that we would be more dependent on you, that we would be more focused and looking to you when trials do come, realizing that you are a good God. Pray for this offering tonight, Lord, that it would be used in a way that would be able to accomplish your will as you would have it, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. you, Beth. That was Osei, but I'm glad. Right. All right. Words come to my mind that I think go with the song, but that's hymn number 334. We're not going to sing it, but Osei, but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. It's the only phrase of that song that came to mind before I found it, but that's enough that we have Christ. All right, let's sing one more hymn. We're pleased to have Tim Meinhardt to preach to us and to share God's word with us. Looking forward to that. Let's turn to hymn number 220, which is Sweet Hour of Prayer. We'll sing together. We'll sing all three verses, and we'll stand, and then Tim, if you would come. Seated. Before Tim comes, we do have a special number from James McLean.
Nor sleeps. He will give. Put thy trust in him and call upon him. Put thy trust in him and call upon him, for his ears are open unto thy prayers, for his ears are open unto thy prayers. He that keepeth Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. He that keepeth Israel slumbers not nor sleeps, slumbers not nor sleeps.
Thank you for that song. Can everybody hear me? Is the mic on or no? I hear you need to shake your heads wide because I can't see you. And there you go. Good. I got a little smile out of you guys. It's good to be here with you to fellowship. Thank you for joining me tonight in these meditations. I recently begun a class at the VA hospital downtown. It's called CPE. Clinical Pastoral Education. The idea is a process of learning, but also learning to minister in a clinical setting, in a hospital-type setting, which brings a whole different set of issues to light, different from ministering in a church context, so to speak. And it's been very tough. The people I've met there, one gentleman tried to convince me he tried to convince me that we don't know that we have Jesus' words in Scripture, and we don't know that these are the words that Jesus said. So basically what he was telling me, that he is an agnostic who uses Christian terms to express his spirituality. There's an Episcopalian minister. She's a lesbian. There are Catholics and Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox chaplains. There are Unitarian Universalists. All these people are trying to minister to the spiritual needs of the people in the hospital. And it creates a real conundrum. What is the deepest spiritual need that any person has? The spiritual need is to be saved from their sin by Jesus Christ. And so what I'm sharing tonight is not really a sermon. It's more meditations on the passage. If you had seen what I had at the start, number of different passages, number of different thoughts, because what it has done, what this experience has done, is driven me back to God's Word to reconfirm and review what I know to be true, because this is God's Word. And Jesus Christ is the spiritual remedy for people in need of salvation from sin. That is the basic introduction to what I'm going to read tonight. To exemplify the philosophy of religious pluralism, I want to read a poem to you. It's actually, first is a story, traditional story from the India area and the religions associated with that subcontinent. But how many of you have heard of the story of the blind man and the elephant? You may have heard it in a couple different forms. I'm going to read that tonight and then just give a brief explanation as to how that shows what I'm dealing with and what you will face in the world as you try to speak to people about true Christianity, about biblical Christianity. This is a poem form written by John Sachs, an American poet, and he took that story and wrote it in verse form. And it goes like this. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear, the wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth, no sooner had about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. The idea that there is one true religion, one true faith, is rejected soundly by the world. You can go way back in time and find this expressed in all different kinds of ways. The basic thing is that we kind of want to shape God in our own fashion. And the wisdom of man says that we all have a different part of the truth, and we have to take all that truth and put it together, and then maybe we can come up with a complete picture. So in this story, God would be like the elephant. All of us are blind men, and we've grasped one different part of God, and in our ignorance, we think that the part of God that we have grasped defines all of God. The problem with that is that it is pluralistic, but more fundamentally, there are two more problems. One is that God has revealed himself. He has spoken, and he has revealed all of himself that is needed to know. The second thing is that the believer has had his eyes opened. He is no longer blind. He's interacting with a God who has revealed himself with open eyes and open heart. So true Christianity, biblical Christianity, accepts that that elephant isn't quiet. God has shown himself. And he understands that blindness is spiritual blindness that is removed. It's removed when you turn to Christ. These thoughts, these meditations, these experiences led me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 to find a passage which had one passage that I could look at instead of several different passages. As you're turning there, I want to ask you, once you have found it, just to put your finger there so you don't lose it, but as I read through the passage, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just listen. Listen to the words that are being read. I'm not saying you're going to be distracted or that you have a short attention span, but I'd like you just to hear the words, not looking at perhaps marginal notes or anything else that is in your Bible, but just hearing the words. And I'll be reading starting at verse 12 from 2 Corinthians. All right, so please close your eyes at this time and just listen. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us in Christ. We pray that as we consider your word tonight, the words that you have penned through Paul, that our hearts would be encouraged and warned as well. Open our minds and our hearts to you, that we might increase in our faith and in our strength. Encourage us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, who wrote the letters to the Corinthians, he had his own abrupt, eye-opening encounter with the truth. If you remember the story, he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church when the truth met him on the road. Paul didn't see anything, or rather Saul at that time. He didn't see anything at that point, but he definitely heard the voice, and he was definitely knocked to the ground. That encounter is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and if you remember, he had to be led into the city where he met a man who prayed for him. And as Paul received Jesus Christ, as he received the blessing from that man and he repented of his sin, scales fell from his eyes. Something like scales fell from his eyes. And a man who was definitely blind spiritually and at that point physically suddenly was able to see the truth. And God made him into the apostle that we read about and that we, frankly, we honor, and rightly so, as a Christian leader. Paul might have had his past in mind when he wrote this passage about the blindness that is there, the veil that is over the hearts. He knew it very, very well. Now, Paul had written to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, to correct their doctrine and practice on a number of points. It included the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, as well as a few other topics. But he wrote a couple follow-up letters also. One of those has been lost. The other we know is 2 Corinthians, and that's the book we're in today. It's called 2 Corinthians. In this letter, he spends a great deal of time documenting and defending his ministry and the message that God has given him, the simple gospel message, and the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, called and sent out with that message. Our text, what I read from chapter 3, verse 12 through the end of chapter 4, is a part of a section where Paul is explaining his ministry. And we look at these verses tonight because they exemplify an understanding of the world's character and also an understanding of our part in the gospel, how we receive it, how we send it out, how we share it. If you're keeping notes or taking notes, I've just got a simple outline. The first main point is called the veil. And we talk, or we read about Moses' veil, the veil that he wore over his face, and we also learn about Israel's hardness. Paul uses Moses' veil as a metaphor for what happened to Israel. The first part of the passage does deal primarily with Israel, not the church. But toward the end, Paul relates the central truth about that veil directly to the Corinthian church, and therefore, it does apply also to us. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, Paul talks about a certain hope. What hope is he speaking of? It's the hope of glory from verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that is, Moses' ministry, much more will what is permanent have glory, the ministry of the gospel. Moses' veil served two purposes. One, it covered his shining face from the fearful Israelites. And second, it covered the fact that this light and this glory that Moses had in his face was fading. The old covenant, or Moses' law, brings only condemnation and death. Paul mentioned that and stated that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. This is as God intended. It wasn't a mistake. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. God did not make a mistake in giving the law first and then have to fix it and send Jesus Christ. This was part of his plan the whole time. The law reveals our perfect, holy, and righteous God through standards that his people were to meet. They were supposed to meet them anyways. But it's impossible for fallen man even to begin reaching God's standard. Even though it's been tried, and man has thought that he could, it's impossible. Now Moses was the lone man who knew God's glory. When he went to meet God in the tent, he removed the veil. He met God, and he knew that glory. But Israel did not want to see that glory. So as you look on in verses 14 and 15, you see that their minds were hardened. Moses' veil now becomes symbolic of the state of Israel's heart, of their mind, and of their faith. They wish to keep God nicely confined. It's okay if he meets Moses in the tent. Don't let him out of the tent. Keep him there. Moses, when you come out of the tent, you bring a little bit of God with you, so put a veil over his face because we're afraid. We don't want to see that. Let Moses meet with him. We don't want to hear from God. Moses, you can take care of that. So why were they afraid? What was Israel afraid of? Paul is quite blunt about his ancestors and his heritage. When Israelites saw Moses' veil, they were afraid to look on his face. You read that in Exodus chapter 34 at the end of that chapter. They didn't want to see it because of the condemnation that it brought. They knew that they did not have that fellowship with God that Moses did. What Moses represented was a holy God to a sinful people. And that made them afraid. But it also brought up their own pride. They didn't want to be confronted with it. Just leave it there. They did not see their need for repentance. Just as the Israel of Exodus was hardened, and Paul relates that from history, he also says the Israel today, the Israel that is occupied by Rome, they also have a hard heart. They glory in the law. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, it's hard to miss that the Pharisees were really trying to keep the law to the minutest detail. They did revere the Word of God, but they revered it so much that their practices and principles kept everybody far from God, even far from God's Word. People could not get close to God. They couldn't get close to God's Word because of the fence that had been built up to keep the people from transgression. They could not and would not see God's glory in the covenant, and they were blinded by their own efforts, blinded and hard-hearted because of what they were trying to do in keeping the law, gaining righteousness on their own. God's chosen people suffered from a veil that prevented them from seeing God's glory. If you think about who Israel was at that time, the people to whom God said, "I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to be your God. You are going to be my people. They had a veil that separated them from exercising and experiencing that truth. What is to be done about the veil? Paul says there's only one thing that can be done about the veil. Even God's chosen people were blinded. Now, as we look to today, this would apply to those who claim to be Christian but refuse to give due authority to God's word. They hear, but their ears are stopped. And they read, but they're blind. They have the veil of a hard heart. They want to define Christianity on their own terms and live it on their own terms. They have that veil that Israel had over their heart. This has been my experience at school. They refuse to see the very thing that they profess. They talk about helping somebody spiritually, but they don't want to present them Jesus Christ. And I think it's not just that they're afraid of offending that person. It's that they don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he is as he is revealed in God's word. They deny the scriptures. They deny the Christ. They deny God, his authority in their lives. Therefore, they're not bound to present Christ that way. They don't have to. There is only one way to remove the veil. The one who removes the veil is Jesus Christ. You might say that's a no-brainer. Yes, we have it written down in front of us. The only way to spiritual health is through Jesus Christ. And there is no pluralism about it. He is unique, one of a kind. Verses 14 and 16 talk about Jesus Christ removing. Only through Christ is it taken away. In verse 14, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's the only one who can take away the veil and undo the hardness. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That is why he has the right and the authority, the ability to remove the veil and soften the heart of Israel. It also means he's the only one who has the right and the authority to take away the veil, to take away the blindness that is over our world today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he redeemed people from the curse of the law. It is a curse because while it reveals God's holiness, at the very same time condemns and curses man for not keeping God's law, for not measuring up to God's holiness. But Christ did keep the law, and he kept it perfectly. The gospel brings hope of righteousness and hope of life. Notice also in verse... Well, notice that Paul refers to Christ as the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, when we read about the Lord, we know that that's Yahweh, the only God, the God over everything, the Creator God, Israel's God. But Paul equates the authority of Jesus Christ with the authority of Yahweh. And furthermore, he equates the one who gave the law with the one who makes keeping it possible. We are able to keep the law in Christ. Not you on your own efforts, but in Christ who kept the law for us, we can walk in that way. Because Jesus removes that veil from our hearts and enables us to walk in grace. And we have what Jesus had. What Jesus accomplished becomes ours through salvation. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In removing the veil through his gospel, Christ brings freedom. The little sentence is challenging because we know that through the veil, or that through Christ the veil is taken away. Only when one turns to the Lord is the veil taken away. And yet here in verse 17 we have that the Lord is Spirit. It's a little confusing. We know that God is Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is God. And we also know that Jesus Christ resides bodily in heaven. So how can he be Spirit? I'm thinking about that. This isn't from a commentary. This is my mind putting it together. If you remember Jesus' promises of salvation, especially as he's talking to his disciples in the Gospel of John, he says, my Father and I will come to you and make our home with you. And a little bit later than that, he says, I will send the Spirit who will dwell in you. And he will remind you of these things that I have said. God dwells in the heart of the believer, in the life of the believer. That dwelling, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what removes the veil, undoes the hardness, and bestows the freedom. Now, verse 18 is a very popular verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, you have reference to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, God doing this work in us. As we look on God without a veil, that veil being removed by salvation, by the gospel, by God, we will be transformed. We will be changed. We will see that Moses beheld God's glory, and yet it faded. It disappeared. It went away. The opposite happens today under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. It says actually that we are going to be transformed into the same image, glory to glory. So it's increasing. And it's a marvelous truth. We don't walk just on a treadmill. In other words, there's a belt that's going round and round and round, and there might be a little meter that's tracking the miles, but you're really not getting anywhere. It may actually be an uphill struggle at times, but there's a destination, and progress is being made. So along with Pastor this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. I ask myself this question. Are we cooperating with God's work through the Spirit to remove the veil of Christ? Or are we trying to keep that veil in place so that we don't have to deal with what God tells us? If you remember this morning, Pastor Scheider spoke about the struggle. And he, at points during that paragraph that he read, he used the word snuggle as well. Struggle and snuggle had a nice rhyme. Are we doing battle against sin? Or are we just sugarcoating our sin and calling it, I'm struggling with this kind of thing? Are you keeping the veil in place? Are you keeping the hardness in your heart? Or are you repenting of that, trusting that Christ has removed that from you? Now we have, again, an open ministry of Paul and a veiled gospel. We looked at the veil that is over Israel's heart. We looked at Israel's hard heart, and we looked at how Jesus Christ can remove the veil. But we also have this open ministry now as we move into chapter 4. Paul's open ministry, but a veiled gospel. Paul's ministry is by God's mercy. Because it's from God, that gospel ministry that Paul has, because it's from God, he has boldness. It's not his own message. It's not his own ideas. The ministry refers back to the first part of chapter 3 where Paul contrasts his ministry of spirit and life with Moses' ministry of the letter and death and condemnation. Because the ministry is from God, because God is merciful, Paul and his companions do not lose heart as they share the gospel. And going even further than this, Paul says, not only am I not worried about the gospel, God is merciful, I'm going to continue on carrying this message out. He goes on to say that the gospel message doesn't need any assistance from the deliverers. The messenger can have complete confidence in the bare message, the stark message, the message alone. In answering his opponents, Paul is not changed or eased up on the gospel. He says, I don't have to change it. I don't have to peddle it. I don't have to sugarcoat it. I don't have to use underhanded ways to slip the gospel in. He says, I commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's doing his ministry under God's direction, under God's supervision, but in sight of everybody as well. And he commends himself to their conscience by giving the truth, not giving a half-truth, not saying you're going to be okay, but saying, look, you need to repent and trust Jesus Christ. Remember when Israel, when they heard the law, they had a veil over their hearts that can only be removed by Jesus Christ. So Paul's message of the gospel of Christ is heard by those who have a veil over their hearts. No trick of Paul, no argument of Paul can get past that veil. Only Jesus Christ can. And only as he presents Jesus Christ is that gospel successful. Because it's God's message, not Paul's. The veil that covered the heart of Israel is now brought forward by Paul as a picture to understand the world's response to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings one to Christ for the removal of that veil, for the removal of the blindness. When one turns to Jesus, Jesus removes the veil. Paul doesn't need to use cunning. He doesn't need to tamper with the message. And Paul acknowledges that his message may be veiled to the perishing. The enemies of the cross are blinded by a hard heart, and they're blinded by Satan. Satan is called the god of this world. What's happening to this world? It's full of sin. It's full of dying people and a world that is decaying, a world that groans for redemption. We see that every day. We see it in our own hearts, and we see it in the world around us. Satan, the prince of darkness, however, doesn't have power or authority to stop the gospel. He does not have that ability to stop the gospel and to stop the light from shining. Jesus demonstrated that truth with finality at the cross. Though the truth was known from the beginning that Satan could not win, Satan has deceived himself, and he still is trying to keep the gospel under wraps, still trying to blind men from the truth. But he deceives himself even as he deceives humanity. But again, the gospel is what brings light. The Jews, they couldn't glory in the law because it wasn't theirs, and they couldn't keep it. Christians can't take any credit for the gospel either. As you share testimonies, those testimonies are good and helpful, and they're right. But they lose power unless they exalt Jesus Christ. Too often we hear testimonies that exalt us. Testimonies about the gospel work in our lives must exalt Jesus Christ as the one who removes the veil, as the one who brings light to darkness, as the one who gives sight to the blind. Paul did not present himself as proof of light of the gospel. He preached Christ alone. He says, God shone the light, and God gave the knowledge to him. Paul was merely a repository for this powerful message from God. God, who wants to reestablish fellowship with his estranged creation, estranged because of their sin. For us, we should likewise preach and proclaim Jesus Christ. Sinners are not converted by logic. Apologetics and doctrine have their place. They are very important in the life of the church. But you're not going to save somebody by teaching them doctrine. You're not going to save somebody by arguing them into a corner. They're necessary, but we need to be careful of promoting our own ideas, our own wisdom, our own intelligence over against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a simple gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sin, and you need to repent of your sin and come to God. God created you and you belong to him. It's a simple thing. On the best tracks, keep it simple like that. Now we come to us. We've had the veil. We've had the blindness. We've seen how the gospel and how Jesus Christ removes that veil, removes that blindness. So what about us? Treasures, or a treasure in jars of clay. The title of the message tonight, if I could call it that, is This is for Real. The people that I met at the VA and continue to meet act as if it's not real, or they don't know if it's real, or God's word isn't real. What they think is okay. What's okay for you is okay for you, and what's okay for me is okay for me. But let's not mix those two together. Let's not set up standards that everybody has to meet. Or let's not set up a rule or a measure by which we can tell if somebody's in or out. I was actually told that I have a very little box, and the person I was speaking to thinks that God is bigger than my box. And I'm like, well, it's not a box. I didn't create the box. And I believe God is big and great and gracious, but It's not about my box. It's about the Bible. And it's about how he presents himself in this word. No, he does not accept your sin. Point blank, he says so in the Bible. But this is for real. The gospel light is for real. And the blindness and bondage of sin is also real. The only remedy is Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. People who are, there's only two kinds of people in the world in this viewpoint, the saved and the unsaved. If you believe, you are saved. If you do not believe, you are condemned. Condemned to hell. You are blind. So we need to pray for sight for those whom we meet, who we know are blinded. They evidence by the way they talk about God and about Scripture, about the gospel. But there is responsibility for us too, for all believers. The ministry of life that Paul had isn't limited to super Christians. In fact, Paul probably would have said, super Christian, what's a super Christian? And as while we were looking at him, he would say, me, I'm not a super Christian. I am a jar of clay. I'm an earthen vessel. And for some reason, God has, in his mercy, has given me this powerful message. This powerful message of redemption. What we have is not of ourselves. It's God's power. Guess what? It's not hindered by your limitations either. The power of the gospel is not limited by you and your weaknesses. But there's a point here. God takes his gospel, the power of Jesus Christ to bring life, and puts it in weak vessels, weak humans. Why? So that he is glorified. Paul is speaking of his own personal experience. He knew his weakness. But anyone who holds the gospel dear enough to give it away will find those persecutions coming into his own life. And yes, humanity is frail, made from dust, and eventually we return to dust. And sin has further weakened us, spiritually and physically. The glory and the power of the gospel more than meets these obstacles. You're not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, and not destroyed. To illustrate the sin, how many of you in here watch football during the season? Anybody? Football? Oh, okay. Do you guys know what a running back is? Running back is the guy who gets, he's usually smaller than everybody else on the field. He gets the football behind the line of scrimmage. It's handed off to him, and he has to run through guys that outweigh him by 40, 50 pounds who are trying to take him down. In his prime, he lasts maybe 3 years. Maybe. That is, if he doesn't blow a knee, break a leg, get a concussion, or something else happen along the way. 3 years. Now, these men are not weak. They're strong. I don't know how much they can squat, but it's a tremendous amount of weight. But even there, their body breaks down from that constant abuse. Now, Satan has been abusing God's church for over 2,000 years. And the gospel is not weakening. The power that is in you is ongoing and growing stronger. Paul says that he carries around the death of Jesus in his body. And he carries that death around so that life will come out. Verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about everything must go to God's glory. Christ is a central figure of Scripture. Christ is a central figure in your life, in the Christian's life, in the believer's life. Christ is a central figure, period. He is truth. He is light. Apart from him are lies and falsehood and blindness. Therefore, God deliberately demonstrates our weakness so that the life and power are easily seen as his. It's Christ's life in you that brings light and hope to people, the gospel message. And it is God's power at work in you. The gospel saves from sin and effectively begins that resurrection work in you, even as he has given you new life and you are a new creature. And we look forward to a resurrection where we will have perfect, glorified bodies. That is the life of Christ, the power of God. We, like Paul, have death of Christ working in us so that the power of the gospel will bring life to others. When you minister and serve one another through the gifts and opportunities that God has given you, minister in your weakness. It's okay not to have it all together or to be perfect, because it is the power of God. Do your best. Do your best, yes. But remember that it's God's power, not you, who is going to have an effect in that ministry that you're undertaking. To use the idea of jars of clay, we enter into this gospel message, we participate in this gospel message as carriers, as vessels. So don't taint the water that's in the vessel by putting yourself forward. Paul uses this metaphor in a couple different places. But here he says, the treasure is held in jars of clay. And they're always he's always being given over to death so that life might work in others. I'm going to close here with this. As we read the final verses, I'm just going to start in verse 13 and read to the end again. Follow along and notice how this can apply to you. We're not apostles as Paul was, but the truths and principles that Paul talks about here can apply to us. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, and David wrote this, I believed, and so I spoke. Paul says, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The gospel in you demands communication. If you believe, you will speak. Yes, that's a command. Yes, that's a burden to bear. But it is God's power at work in you, enabling you, giving you opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ to others. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Paul said that back in verse 1. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now again in verse 16, we do not lose heart because this is from God. Grace extends and God is going to be thanked and he's going to receive glory. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. They're dying. It's part of sin. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What we hope in, though we don't see it now, we will receive, and it is for real, and it will last forever. The treasure that we look for is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we carry it, yes, in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. God has chosen human vessels to convey this treasure to the world, a world that has hardened its mind, that has been blinded by Satan. But the gospel light will shine through. The light will dispel the darkness. Jesus will remove the blindness. The faith, the treasure, the power, it's for real. It's the truth. Jesus Christ brings freedom from sin and death. He brings freedom from blindness. So when you face pluralism out in the world, or indifference towards the truth, recall that that person speaking to you is blind. Yes, he's an enemy of the cross. He's also blind, and he needs the gospel message also. Straight up. Don't sugarcoat it. The gospel message. We can preach Jesus Christ. We can give thanks to God for the light of the gospel. Arguments won't sway. Only the Spirit can do that. Only God can do that. But the wonderful thing is that you and I have been chosen to carry this message. So even though there's a veil over the heart of the world, over the lost, And we can't do anything about that. We have had the veil removed from our hearts. And God has given us that message of hope, of light to the world. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel message. Thank you that you have, in your mercy, removed the veil from our faces and our minds, that you have softened our hearts to receive the gospel message. Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for ourselves and ask that through us, your power would be clearly demonstrated and seen, and that you would receive glory from the message that we carry, though we are weak. Strengthen us for this task, and let us go boldly because it is a mercy ministry that you have in your plan to remove the blindness of the world and call men, women, and children to yourself that they might bring thanks and glory to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tim.